Brethren and sisters, as I'm sure you're aware, there is a change to the printed programme this evening, as our brother Colin Attridge is not able to be with us to give us the programmed address. And so Brother Graham Lake has kindly agreed to bring forward the address that we would have heard on the 2nd of October. That is the first in his two-part series on aspects of creation. So shortly we will hear that address, but Brother Graham's asked me to point out to you that unfortunately he's suffering from a rather bad throat this evening, but hopes that he will get through what he has to say. Now, Brother Graham has asked that we introduce his address by a reading from Psalm 104. Psalm 104. So we're now very pleased to invite Brother Graham Lake to give us the first of the two addresses in the series, Aspects of Creation.
Revolving upon its own axis and describing an ample circuit through the boundless fields of space, is a planet of the solar system bearing upon its surface a population of over 1,000 million subject to sin, disease, and death. Well, brethren and sisters, one thing has certainly changed since Brother Thomas penned those words as an opening to Elpis Israel. The population of the earth is about 7 times bigger than it was a century and a half ago. But since the creation of the world, the earth has completed thousands of circuits around the sun while steadily spinning itself, steadily, every 24 hours or so, regularly and predictably marking out the days and the years. And of course, the earth is not unique in making regular journeys around the sun, is it? Whereas our solar circuit lasts about 365 days, the planet Mercury completes a circuit in 88 days. Pluto takes 248 years. Neither is the Earth unique in having a planet of its own, the Moon, which is just as constant in its movements around the Earth as the Earth's movements are constant around the Sun, taking 27 days to arrive back where it started. So put together our movement around the Sun and the Moon's movement around the Earth, and you have, of course, the basis for our calendar. I say the basis because the calendar that we have now is relatively new. For many centuries, men struggled to find a way of using the sun and the moon to mark out the days and the years, only to find their calculations faulty with the passing of time, as the months got out of step with the seasons. And even now, careful watch is kept on our times and on our seasons to keep our clocks and our calendars in step with the revolutions of the earth. But there's one aspect of our calendars that has not changed, nor indeed needed to be changed, since the beginning of time, the invention of the 7-day week, based on the account in Genesis 1 and 2. From that day to this, time has been divided up into 7-day weeks, a biblically based practice passed on to the nations of the world. There's no other basis for such a division of time, as far as I'm aware, and yet there could not be a better one. In Genesis 1, God sets out for us an account of the events of creation using that 7-day week as a basis, and in doing so, he actually lays a foundation for the study of other parts of Scripture. Now, while I'm sure that we all hold rigidly to our belief that God is most certainly the creator of heaven and earth and all its contents, it's not the purpose of these two addresses to examine the account of the days of creation scientifically, or to try to align the Genesis account with scientific ideas. Instead, we're going to look at the ways in which this 7-day account typifies and foreshadows what we read elsewhere in God's Word. Hopefully, studying aspects of creation, as it has been recorded in Scripture, and it should open up for us a way of understanding and appreciating other parts of God's Word more clearly. Now, anybody carefully reading the account of creation in Genesis will quickly notice that there seems to be a pattern in the way the details are recorded there. Day one seems to be paired with day four. Day two with day five, and day three with day six. And the first pair in each case describes God forming something, and the other day in each pair describes God filling what he formed. And so as we read the account, we see that on the first day, God formed the realm of light, and on the fifth day, he filled it with the heavenly bodies, which are the source of light. On the second day, he formed the seas and the sky, and on the fifth day, he filled them with aquatic animals and flying creatures. On the third day, he formed the land, and on the sixth day, he filled the earth with land animals and man. Well, that pattern of forming and filling links to the two words that are used in Genesis 1, verse 2, to describe the state of the earth before creation began. And the two words, I'm sure they're familiar to you, are tohu and bohu. Tohu meaning without form, and bohu meaning empty. In other words, ready to be filled. So right back at the start of Genesis, we've got that idea of forming and filling. One writer has taken this observation a stage further and suggested that, like some other parts of Scripture, the creation account has been written in the form of a drama. That is, with a prologue, several acts, and an epilogue. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 is the prologue. The first 6 days are the acts in the drama, and the seventh day is the epilogue. Well, even though I'm not a student of literature, I can see the reason why this suggestion about the creation account being in the form of a drama has been made. Together with the forming, filling pattern, these are two general aspects of the creation account that we could easily overlook. Now, if this dramatic structure and this forming and filling pattern to the Genesis account of creation is intentional and does exist, then this could be a basis for a clearer understanding of subsequent parts of God's Word. Genesis 1 and 2 is surely not simply a textbook-like account of how God created the world in 1 week. The way creation is recorded in Genesis may be a key that unlocks other parts of Scripture. Obviously, if in this creation account God had described every detail about just how this amazingly complex world came into being, then apart from it being, I'm sure, an extremely long account, none of us would probably understand it. So I think God may be saying, in effect, this is how I want you to think of creation. This is the concept of origins that's best for you. Be content to think of things as happening like this, because it's the spiritual principles and lessons of this account that I want you to understand, not all the technical details of creation. So again, this study deliberately avoids any discussion about dates and methods in connection with creation, concentrating instead on finding types and shadows, references and allusions in other parts of Scripture that find their origin and a deeper meaning by reference to the Genesis account of creation. And the best place to start our study is, of course, on day one. with the topic of light and darkness. As I say, I've divided this evening's address into three parts, and the first part is entitled Light and Darkness, and the two other aspects we'll look at tonight are significant events on day one, and lastly, the power and purpose of God. And all three of these aspects tonight, then, focus on the theme of God forming his creation. So aspect one tonight, forming light and darkness. And God said, let there be light. Notice, brethren and sisters, that it does not specifically say that light was made, but that at the command of God, light was made available in the earth. Whereas before, there had only been darkness upon the face of the deep. We could speculate how or why light did not exist on the earth before that event, whereas it might have existed elsewhere in the universe. But the point is that from the moment that God spoke the necessary words, light existed in the earth. The fact that we have to wait for day four for the sun to appear in the earth is not really a problem. After all, we understand from Revelation 22, verse 5, that light will continue to exist in the future, quite independent of the existence of the sun. Let me read you that verse, 22, verse 5 in Revelation. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So in the beginning of time, as at the end, it's the Lord God that giveth light. There are lots of other references which indicate that God himself is a source of light, and I've got quite a few in my notes, but I'll just read you four more. Psalm 104, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, the description of God. Isaiah 60, verse 19, the sun shall no more shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. 1 Timothy 6, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And 1 John 1, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then concerning Christ, who was a reflection of the Father's glory, John records, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And it goes on towards the end to say, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And in that reference, which is from that well-known passage at the start of John's Gospel, which echoes the account of creation, the Greek word for light is phaino, that's P-H-A-I-N-O, phaino, which in the New Testament normally refers to the glory of God, which helps to confirm the suggestion that the light that filled the earth at God's command on the first day of creation, of the creation week, was the light of God's glory, rather than the light of the sun. Whereas the light that we now know and perceive with our eyes only came into the earth later in the week, and will eventually be replaced by the return of the light of God's glory in the kingdom of God. There's a pleasing balance, isn't there, in this understanding of what happened on day one, alluding to the future reappearance of the light of God's glory in the earth that will eventually replace what we now know as life-giving light and return the earth to the perfection that was there in the beginning. Returning to the parallel account in John 1, as the light of God's glory was God's first great work in the earth, so also is Christ, the light of life, who came to shine into the darkness of this world 2,000 years ago. He was also a beginning, the beginning of God's new creation. In the very beginning, the light of God's glory shone into the darkness of a formless earth. And similarly, the light of Christ 2,000 years ago shone into the darkness of paganism and Judaism. The light of Christ overcame the spiritual darkness of the world 2,000 years ago in much the same way as God's light, his glory, overcame the darkness in the beginning. This same idea is picked up in several places by Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So perhaps when we read that God saw the light on day one and said that it was good, what God was also seeing was what it prefigured. That is, the coming of Christ into a dark world to bring the light of the gospel message. On the first day of creation, the pattern for Christ's appearance into the world was being laid down, which was indeed very good when viewed from man's perspective. But God saw it as very good also, which is an expression of his love for the world that he was creating. For without the appearance of the light of Christ 2,000 years ago, we would have remained in the darkness of that condemnation that followed so soon after the work of this first week had ended. Without the possibility of Christ's appearance as light of the world, one might almost say that the work of creation would have been a waste of time. In summary then, what God said, when God said, "Let there be light," he was not just thinking about the energy that is detected by our eyes. He was thinking about Christ, thinking ahead to the light of the world by whose light we can share in the new creation that will soon replace the old. A second aspect then of forming. Significant events on day one, I've called this aspect. The description of the work of day one goes further than simply saying light was created. In verse 4, if you've got Genesis 1 open, in verse 4 we read, "And God divided the light from the darkness." On the face of it, that's rather a strange idea, isn't it? We're so familiar with it, and yet we can read straight past it and not think about it. After all, where light exists, darkness doesn't, and vice versa. But the account says that God did more than create light in the earth. He deliberately divided light from darkness. Even though we might struggle to understand exactly what this expression means, we surely cannot miss the lesson that it's trying to teach us. It seems that right from the start, God wanted man to understand the incompatibility of light and darkness. Even though experience tells us that in the natural world the two cannot exist together, God is telling us to take action to prevent a mix of the two in the spiritual sense, by saying that he took deliberate action to divide, separate light from darkness. Surely he's saying that we must do the same thing. And this is the point that Paul had in mind when he told the Corinthians, if you like you can turn it up, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17 that I'm going to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Yes, separating, dividing light from darkness. The action that God took on day one of creation week to deliberately divide light from darkness is the action that we too must take in the creation of spirituality within ourselves. If the light of Christ truly shines in our hearts and minds, the darkness of the world will be dispelled. But we have to take deliberate action to prevent the darkness of the world overcoming the light of Christ. The closer we get to the world's thoughts and actions, the harder it becomes to divide light from darkness, until eventually the light of God's word is extinguished altogether. Now, there are lots of references where the deliberate action taken by God then on day one to divide light from darkness finds a parallel. For example, concerning the family of Korah, a familiar episode, when they're about to be plunged into darkness forever, we read the command of God in Numbers 16, separate yourselves, divide yourselves, in other words, from the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And similarly, in the food laws, Leviticus 11, the commandment to make a difference between unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So again, the division thought is there very clearly. And we might ask ourselves, why? Well, it's a schoolmaster, isn't it, to teach us other things. Rules which in themselves were rough and ready, without any intrinsic spiritual value, taught Israel the virtue of separateness, making a distinction, creating that division that was there in the beginning. Similarly, it was the sinful actions of Israel that forced a division to appear between them and their God, as Isaiah 59 tells us. But your iniquities, Israel's iniquities, have separated, that is, divided, between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So there's the message again, from creation. Darkness cannot coexist with light, and as God clothes himself with light as with a garment, as we read a moment ago, so mankind cannot remain in darkness and still hope to have any association with God. Conversely, the closer we get to God, the more we move out of darkness and into the light. In the end, brethren and sisters, there will be a final division of light from darkness. At that time when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, for then he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now these aren't chance words that are being used, surely. They're there as an echo of a lesson that's right back there at the start of God's word. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So the pattern for the division that would take place between the children of light and the children of darkness in the last day was there, right back in day one, when God literally divided the light of his glory from the darkness that up to then had filled the whole earth. Whereas in the beginning there was universal darkness, at the end there will be universal light. Meanwhile, the cycle of light and darkness repeats itself each day, and that should be a reminder to us of the need to divide light from darkness if we are ever to have a hope of sharing in that kingdom and that glory soon to come on this earth, that will remove literal and spiritual darkness once and for all. Now, we're all very familiar, aren't we, with how each daily account in Genesis 1 draws our attention to the evening and the morning of that particular day. So in verse 5 we read, "And the evening and the morning were the first day." Now the Hebrew expression for the first day is actually different from the similar expression for the other days, the second day, and so on. Literally, it's day one. Now, John, in his gospel, picks up this idiom in his account of the resurrection of Jesus. He says in John 20, "The first day, day one, of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Now, day one of that week that John is describing was also a new beginning, wasn't it? The start of a new creation at the resurrection of Christ. How appropriate for the events of the resurrection to take place on day one of that new week, rather than any other day. It's not just circumstantial, is it? It's not just chance. So the pattern set in the very beginning of the first creation even dictated the course of events concerning the second creation. Now we might think that events in our world occur at random, but they don't. Thousands of years in advance, God knows exactly when things will happen. And so he controls the actions of men so they fit in with his plan and with his purpose. For Christ to rise on day one of the new week, have you ever thought about it? But the actions of his accusers had to commence at the appropriate moment around the middle of the previous week. Or the pattern set out in the Genesis record would have been ignored. But when the Sabbath was over and Mary came at the first opportunity to the tomb, Christ had risen with the dawn to fulfill the pattern set out in Genesis. Similarly, it was again on day one of the week, when the disciples had met together, that Jesus first appeared to them. John 20. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," why does it tell us if it isn't trying to remind us of the pattern? "On the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." What a wonderful thought there is here, brethren and sisters, that this pattern of Christ's appearing to those that he loved, to Mary, to his disciples, on each day one of the weeks following his resurrection, might well be repeated again to those that he loves in this age, when we are assembled together on day one of the week to break bread. Surely encouragement enough to all of us to meet together in obedience with Christ's command. The final aspect for this evening, aspect 3, the power and the purpose of God. With the passing of day one, the account of the creation week moves on to the activities of day two. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7. "And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." Well, whatever this verse might mean scientifically, brethren and sisters, I'm sure one thing it is describing is the immense power of God. We only have to look at the erratic and twisted strata that we sometimes are exposed on our coasts to cause us to marvel at the tremendous power that caused rocks like those ones to bend and to move and be twisted. Similarly, water is a massive force for destruction, and uncontrolled, it soon wreaks havoc, doesn't it, and brings total ruin. But this is a verse describing waters under the total control of God, being divided up exactly as he decreed. This mastery of the waters we read of elsewhere, particularly in Job. Let me read you three of verses from there. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Or God asked Job, who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? Or again, and God said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And in Psalms, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth it up, he layeth up the deep in storehouses. And lastly in Proverbs, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Surely this is a concept that should fill us with awe. We might only fill a bucket with water and even then lose control of it. But God fills the whole world with water. It keeps it in total control. And what's more, he directs the use of the waters to the benefits of mankind, as we read at the start in Psalm 104. At thy rebuke they fled, they hasted away. He set a bound that they may not pass over. That's the action of a powerful God. And I think it's in the next verse in Psalm 104 that we have an echo of the division of the waters above and below the firmament referred to in Genesis 1, verse 6 and 7. Subsequent verses in Psalm 104 express the beneficial effects of the water that God released from his chambers. So surely the concept here is that we have a total dependence upon God. In some respects, the sea is of no use to us, is it, really? Except perhaps to be somewhere the fish can grow. And it would easily kill us, easily drown us. And yet it's part of the water cycle, so it has to be there. So that the rain refreshes and enlivens all living things. And this is what God decreed on the second day of the creation week. The waters held above us are a blessing that he reserves for all mankind, in stark contrast to the mighty oceans that would engulf all of the earth if God had not brought them under his control. Returning to those verses in Genesis that tell us about waters above and below the firmament. Generally, the word firmament is used in the sense of spread out. As, for example, in Psalms and Isaiah, to him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters. Thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. Isaiah, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens above, the heavens alone rather, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now the Hebrew verb which firmament comes from means to beat metal out flat. As, for example, in Exodus 39, they did beat the gold into thin plates. So that's the concept of the firmament. And we can easily see how appropriate such an expression is to describe the sky, which seems to be like a solid ceiling above our heads, doesn't it? And similarly, the sky is repeatedly described as though it were the firm floor of heaven, above which God sits enthroned, Exodus 24. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And this is called the firmament in Exodus 1, an expanse underneath the throne of heaven and stretched out over the wings of the cherubim chariot. Ooh, wonderful language, but it must be telling us something important. Similarly, in Revelation, the same appearance is called a sea of glass in the presence of the throne. And the idea common to all of these passages is that of the unreachable sky as a barrier or separation between God and the world. Rightly or wrongly, brethren and sisters, we think of God dwelling above us, don't we? And of heaven being above our heads. The account in Acts 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, only serves to reinforce that idea, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. The apparent solidity of the daytime sky certainly serves to suggest the existence of a barrier between us and our Creator, while conversely, in the night sky, if it's clear, stretching off into apparent infinity, reminds us of his immense power in placing all the stars that we see there in position. So the firmament may exist in concept, if not in reality, and the ideas are there for us to find as we read through God's word. We find them suggesting a barrier between ourselves and the God of heaven. But whatever it was that formed a division between the waters above and below the firmament, its purpose is more symbolic than anything else. And it symbolizes a division between God and man that will at last be removed. In that, it was the purpose of the firmament to divide the waters above and below it. When we read in Revelation, there was no more sea, surely this suggests the eventual abolition of all that separates God from mankind, when the sea of glass in the presence of the throne, described in Revelation, will cease to be a barrier dividing God from his creation, because God himself shall dwell with them and be their God. At that time, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How? As the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters, a final thought to end with. The work of God during the first half of the creation week, the forming half, is delightfully described, I think, in Psalm 95. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is his also, the sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Yes, the hands of God forming his creation. And there are, of course, many places in God's word where the events of the creation week are repeated. But one reference neatly brings the formative days of creation, days 1 to 3, together, and it's in Job 26. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. So many words there that remind us of Genesis, don't they? Stretching, hanging, binding, spreading, day and night coming to an end. All forming activities. But there has to come a time when These last words of Job will be fulfilled. The time when there will be no need of the sun or the moon to give their light, but the light of God's glory will once again fill the earth as it did on day one. And when at last the firmament of heaven will no longer divide man from his creator, for sin will no longer separate God from his creation. Meanwhile, the seemingly endless cycle of night and day will continue to mark out the weeks that must pass until the purpose of God, as foreseen in the very beginning, is at last achieved when day and night come to an end. Well, tonight we've thought about some aspects of creation which are brought to our attention during the time that God then was forming the environment where life could exist. Next time, God willing, in October, we'll look at more aspects of creation that brought to our attention during the second half of the creation. And there we will find out how the account of creation typifies and illustrates the working out of God's plan, filling his creation with his glory.